Recording on the computer. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Welcome to 2025. I'm Pastor Wolf Mueller, Pastor of Jesus Deaf and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. We're in Genesis chapter 35. Verse 9 is where we are. And we are, we just had this little verse of, it's an interesting note here. Whoops. This little verse about, Deborah's death and the mourning of Deborah, the nurse, Rebecca's nurse. So we got to think that this Deborah is probably the nurse who raised Jacob. So this is like his, this is his mom's maidservant. So she probably went to be with him. Luther talked about the circumstances around that. She died and she was buried. Jacob's mourning, etc. And then God is going to appear again to Jacob. It seems like when things get really dark and deep in this sadness and difficulties of in the life of Jacob, that's when the Lord is going to show up. So this is an interesting thing to note, that this is how the Lord works. That, well, here's how Luther says it. The life of the saints is nothing else but a descent into hell and an ascent. So that the Lord will take us to the end of ourselves, to the end of our ropes, to the end of our capacity. He takes us to the end, and then he meets us there at the end. This is the idea. So, verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Mesopotamia in Syria and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Now, the Lord had done this already. Remember when they wrestled back in chapter 32. You are no longer Jacob, you are Israel. But it seems like that didn't stick. It's like Jacob still is going by Jacob. He didn't change his name to Israel. So the Lord's coming along and said, hey, let's get this straightened out. It's often been said that God repeatedly raises and consoles the saints and does not allow them to be tempted beyond their strength. That's an echo of 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I was looking that up, and I wonder if I have it here. So, nope, I do not. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, where the Lord says, "No temptation," and this is a tough text, "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it." So that this is Luther thinking about this particular verse here. God will not allow the saints to be tempted beyond their strength. So now he repeats and confirms the promise made above in chapter 28 when he appeared to him, and that's the vision of the ladder. He did this to soothe his grief and sorrow by which he had been smitten as a result of Deborah's death. So the Lord is appearing again to Jacob for the point of comforting him, for the point of consolation, for the life. And if you want a theme verse, if you want a theme verse for like the whole of this Genesis commentary from Luther, "For the life of saints is nothing else but a descent into hell and an ascent, since indeed light and darkness and temptation and consolation succeed each other in turn." Really, darkness and then light, temptation and then consolation succeed each other. Now, what do we think of the Christian life ourselves? I mean, how do we normally think of it? Is that this life is a nothing else but an ascent into heaven, and we don't like this descent into hell part. But Luther is reminding us that the Lord hands us over to difficulties and trouble and affliction and sorrow. That's because that's how he deals with us. I don't necessarily know why. It just is the way that the Lord handles his saints. "Not yet, however, has the patriarch finished with all evils. There still remains far more serious evils to be endured. Accordingly, he is strengthened by God to bear with greater courage both the present and future disasters." Namely, what's coming is the thought that his most precious Joseph has been murdered by a beast. It was a, and even to, and that that staged murder was staged by his other children? Oy, oy, oy. Moreover, it is expressly stated here that God appeared to Jacob, but at the beginning of the chapter, he only said, "Arise, go up," etc. These two statements seem to differ. God was able to speak to his father Isaac or through the nurse Deborah, whom Holy Scripture does not celebrate in vain because the patriarch wept for her. So notice what it says is that at the beginning of the chapter, God spoke. Arise, go up. But now God appears. He says that's two different things. And that whenever we see that God said or God spoke, the assumption that Luther wants us to make is that he's speaking through somebody. Isaac, his father, or Deborah, the nurse. Luther thinks that Deborah was something of a prophetess. Maybe Isaac, who was a prophet, sent Deborah to console and encourage Jacob. So that his assumption here, and this is a kind of wonderful assumption when it comes to the scriptures, the assumption is that the Lord is using means to speak through, to speak to his people. So it's not an anti-mystical reading of the scripture, but it's a reading of the scripture that assumes it's not mystical unless otherwise told by the text. It's not a direct communication from God unless it's otherwise stated in the text. But the normal way of God speaking is through other people. Here's more on Deborah. It's likely that she was a very wise matron and a prophetess full of the Holy Spirit who reminded Jacob about many things. However, those things which the saints speak should be regarded as being spoken by God himself. So just because it's Deborah who's speaking these things doesn't mean that it's not God speaking. In fact, this is what the scripture says. He said, God said. And if God is sending Deborah to comfort Jacob in his distress, he's to receive that as God. When, for example, and this is still true, we teach the gospel, who? The preachers, the teachers, the pastors. When we baptize, when we call men to the ministry of the word, when we ordain ministers, we ourselves do not preach, we do not baptize, we do not ordain, but God is speaking through us so that the preacher, the teacher, the ordainer, the baptizer, the distributor of the Lord's body and blood is just the instrument or the tool for God's work. It's called God's word, God's sacrament, God's ministry, and rightly said, God is speaking, God is baptizing. There's a great line in the Large Catechism where Luther talks about baptism and he says, look, you see the preacher's hands, but they're not his anymore. They're God's. The question is in the chat, do pastors only speak for God from the pulpit or at any and all times? The whenever somebody brings the Lord's word, it is the Lord's word in the pulpit or out of the pulpit. Whenever someone brings their own opinions or their own thoughts, it is not God's word, it's man's word, even if they're in the pulpit. So the Catholic Church wants to make this distinction between the Pope speaking ex cathedra and from the chair, official decrees, or not, his unofficial statements. We don't have that distinction. So, but there is a way that the pastor himself is put into the office of God's word so that his call, especially when he stands up to preach in the pulpit and when he stands up to teach or whatever, his call is to not gas off his own ideas and his own opinions and whatever. His office is to speak the Lord's word. God is speaking, God is baptizing, when he does it through ministers, since indeed all things are attributed to God, which holy men have spoken. For example, these are the words of Adam. This is bone of my bones, and likewise, a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Yet Christ said that God spoke them. So when you go back and you read what Adam says here, bone of my bones, etc., in the text, and yet, when Jesus says, God has said, a man shall leave his father and mother, so that when Adam was speaking those words, he himself was inspired by God to speak them. Therefore, when we speak the word of God, it should not be taken as the word of man. Now, notice this when is very important. In this manner, it's likely that Jacob was ordered to go up without an appearance and only by a prophetic spirit, by, through his father Isaac or through Deborah, who being full of the Holy Spirit advised him to flee from Shechem. In this place, however, Holy Scripture says God appeared to Jacob, namely Christ himself in the form of an angel. Now, okay, this is going to be amazing to think about. It was a manifest appearance far different from his speaking through a man. So the idea is that, remember when Jacob for 20 years was in slavery up north under, sorry. That's not the right thing. So Jacob, after he comes down into the promised land, he goes and he settles in Shechem. But he's going to move from Shechem to Bethel. And why? Because the Lord tells him. Luther says, how did the Lord tell him that? Now, we don't know. The scriptures don't tell us how the Lord told him that. So our normal assumption is it just must have come to him. Like maybe Jacob's sitting there making his coffee, and all of a sudden he gets this strong impression, or hears a voice, or sees a vision, or something happens. In other words, we assume that it's a direct communication from God. Luther's assumption, if it doesn't say it, is that the Lord is going to send someone to say it. That's the normal way that the Lord does it. So he sends him, and Luther says, maybe Isaac went up, but probably Isaac sent Deborah to go up and to tell him to flee. Now, though, we have a different verse in this text, a different phrase that says that God appeared there. God appeared to Jacob. So that when the text tells us that God appears, he's going to say, okay, that's different. God is physically there. And then he says, okay, if he appears, how is he going to appear? And the answer that it's Christ himself in the form of an angel. Now, this again is not in the text. This is Luther's sort of base assumption. So what we see is that there's these we have this understanding of how the Lord generally works in his teaching, in his appearance, in his calling, etc., etc. There's this all these chats and people are joining and too many things happening all at once. He has this kind of, again, a base understanding of how the Lord works from a composition of all of the scriptures. So here's how that normally happens throughout the history of the Lord's working. So you have that. And unless the scripture tells you something different, then you just go with that kind of base assumption. John asks, is a base assumption the same as a human opinion? I don't think so. I mean, it could be if it's not founded on the Lord's word. But what Luther's doing is he's taking a look at the history of how the Lord works, and he's developing an understanding of how it works. Now, here's the second base assumption, that if God appears, he typically appears in the form of an angel, and the one who appears is Jesus. And we know that from John chapter 1. I wonder if I can find this verse real quick. In John 1, we read that that no one at any time has seen God, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father has revealed him to us. Here it is. 1 John verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, sometimes the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this becomes the text or the rule for understanding what happens when somebody in the Old Testament sees God. Who are they seeing? And the answer is not the Father, but the only God, or the only begotten God, the Son. So we say, no one has ever seen God the Father. This is how we take this. But the only God, the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So that when God is seen in the Old Testament, there is Jesus. So the Old Testament theologians used to call these visions of God in the Old Testament theophanies, visions of God. And then they would talk specifically about Christophanies, visions of Christ. But we want to, from this text, say that just about every theophany is a Christophany. So Gabriel says, I thought that this assumption is based on John Wayne. He known as ever. Yep. Yep. I bet you chatted that right before I said it. Okay. Now, Christ himself in the form of an angel. It was a manifest appearance and far different from his speaking through man. When Deborah, the excellent counselor and comforter, was dead, the organ of prophecy was extinct. God took her place and did not forsake Jacob, but himself appeared after Deborah had disappeared to add new appearance to those which he had above, especially on the latter. For he saw Jacob weeping and lamenting because of the loss of the excellent prophetess, and he addressed him in a loving manner. But the blessing is to be understood as having to do with the spiritual, the future, seed. For the bodily blessings is only given for the sake of the spiritual ones. So that all of the promises that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons, Judah and so forth, he gives them all those bodily blessings, temporal blessings. You will have this land and your children will be like the stars in the sky. All of them is for the spiritual blessing of the seed. The child who was going to be born, who would be the Messiah and destroy the devil. Just as the whole life is lived with this end in view, that we should be baptized, believe, be sanctified, and be saved. Why do you have a body? So that there's something for the Lord to baptize. Why do you have a body? So that there's something for the Lord to resurrect on the last day. Why do you have home and all this sort of other stuff? Why does all this physical life exist? Well, so the Lord can give you spiritual blessings, so you can believe and be sanctified and be saved. This is God's ordinance, and parents, teachers, and ministers. To this, so home, church. To this end, he created the ministry of the whole creation and also of the angels, that the kingdom of God may come, that the name of God may be hallowed, that we might be saved and attain an inheritance and eternal life. So that everything is instituted for not for physical materialistic ends, but so that they'll, again, here the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and notice how catechetical Luther is. God's name is hallowed, God's kingdom may come. This is all of the universe is so that the Lord can answer the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Accordingly, and the first petitions, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Why? So that we can rejoice in his name being hallowed and his kingdom coming. Accordingly, a spiritual blessing is especially included here, for God wants him, Jacob, to press forward in the expectation of it and in faith in it. It is as though he were saying, be of good courage, for even though all died, yet I am alive, and I repeat my promise to you as you grieve and weep, so that you may conclude for certain that a posterity and a blessed seed will come from your flesh, as I promised to Abraham and to Isaac. Notice this seed promise becomes the golden thread that runs through all of the prophets. That seed that's on the way, the blessed seed, capital S, really it's the Messiah, that he might have a sure pledge and testimony of the divine will, thy will be done. He changes Jacob's name and calls him Israel. This change of name shows that God is dealing with him not concerning common matters, but concerning special matters of the greatest importance. Israel means wrestles with God. And maybe even just this, dealed with God. The vicar says, I thought he said based assumption. We're working on that English there, vicar. I don't know why. You know, you guys know Vicar Kruger on here. He's the greatest of all vicars I've had this year. And he's from Germany, and he speaks so fantastic English that it's been fun now this week, especially to make fun of his German accent. So I've been trying to do a German accent, but I just end up sounding like Gru from Minions. Doesn't work. Anyway, this change of name shows that God is dealing with him not concerning common matters, but special matters of great importance. His usual name is the one he obtained by carnal birth through his parents, Jacob. But this is significant and full of consolation that he gives a new name to Jacob. We are born. So how is that going to be also given to us? Especially the gift of baptism. We are born into this life as sons and daughters of carnal parents, and as St. Paul says, the children of wrath, bringing with us the name of sinful and corrupt nature because of original sin. But when we are baptized, we receive a new name. He who is baptized is no longer called the son of John or Peter, etc., although among men there's need of these names and associations of civil life. But before God, his name is changed and abolished. He is called by a new name as a result of baptism and faith. Namely, he is called a Christian. This is so wonderful. This name reminds us of baptism, which should be practiced in daily tribulation and produce its effects so that we grow into a new and perfect man, Ephesians 4. And in this way, the name of Christian be perfected until our name and old Adam are abolished. So that when we're born, we're given the name Adam or whatever. Brian, or I'm just looking at your names. Ann, Barb, Brent, Betty, Ron, etc. You're given all these names. But when you are baptized, the Lord gives you a new name. He calls you Christian. And this is why, what it means to be baptized. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that you're adopted into the family of God. Now, I recently heard twice, I heard this idea that this old custom in the church that children were not given their name until they were baptized, so that I would just be baby Wolfmuller until I was baptized, and then I would be given the name Brian. And sometimes this is reflected in the baptismal liturgy. When a baby's being baptized, we say, "How are you named?" And the parents will give the name of the baby. And I always threaten to change the name of the baby at their baptism, and it's a lot of fun. But I heard recently this tradition that you would not speak of the baby's name until they were baptized, and then they were given their name at baptism. But notice that that is not what Luther is talking about here. He says, when you're born, your parents give you a name, child of wrath. And then when you are baptized, the Lord gives you a new name, Christian. And that, so that it's not your whatever given name you're given in baptism is not your baptismal name. Sometimes we call it a Christian name, which is why whenever we pray for rulers, etc., we pray for them by their first name, but by their Christian name, by their baptismal name. But notice that every Christian has this name, Christian. And this idea, I wonder if it's in the martyrs. I have my martyr book around here somewhere. I didn't think about this till. Yeah, I can't find it. It's in these stories of the martyrs. This happens all the time where you have this refrain, and the martyrs will say, "I am a Christian." And that is their confession. And nothing can knock them off of that. The maybe the most famous of all of these stories is the story of Perpetua, who, you remember, she was nursing and her father was coming to her in prison saying, "Quit all this Christian nonsense. Come home. Don't you love your baby? Don't you love your husband? Don't you love us?" And Perpetua says to her father, "Do you see that pot in the corner there? What? Yeah, what is it? A pot. Can you call it something different?" He says, "No, it's a pot." And he says, "Neither can I go by any other name. I am a Christian." And that, boy, I wish I could find it. I was thinking about it this week because I was in the Milwaukee airport. And in the Milwaukee airport, they have the best used bookstore. Really, it's a great used bookstore. And it's in an airport. It's crazy. And I bought this book of the martyrs in that airport like 5 years ago. And I was reading it on the plane and just noticed that in every story, there's a time when the martyr says, "I am a Christian." And I read through all of them and I just highlighted that line. "I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I belong to him. That's my name. The name under which we are saved, Christ." Dr. Schultz says he doesn't pronounce it Christian. He pronounces it Christian. which means that we belong to Christ. So good. So this is the name that's given to us in our baptism, and it's the name in which we live and die. Here comes a message that says, is the text the Greek Orthodox used to support their thought that you're to become more holy as you become pious by the way you serve others, church, fasting, and prayer? I don't know. Oh, Carrie's handing me the book. This is actually a different one. This is the book I wrote about the martyrs. But the book I was, it was a book I was reading about the martyrs. Anyway. We do become more holy, but we remember that our becoming more and more holy is... I'm glad Carrie has a copy of my book, by the way. That's nice. I'm going to see how far she's read. Anyway, okay. Forgot what I was talking about. Where are we? All right, let's keep going. I think I didn't answer three questions. Here's the point. When we're baptized, we are made Christians. So that we belong to the Lord, so that we are His. It should be noted that God Himself gives a name to the patriarch Jacob, and by this new and different name, a difference is made between flesh and spirit. For Israel is a divine name, and God has a different reason for giving a name from that which is customary among parents, relatives, neighbors, and the fatherland, and the condition of life. But the name by which God calls and recognizes us is a special one. As he says to Moses, 33:12, I know you by name. Paul is also regard to this when he says, not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are Israelites who are descendants from the flesh and bear the name Israel. Whoa, where did I go? This is fully explained and learnedly in Romans 9. So there's a distinction between being Jacob and being Israel, between being a descendant of the family and being declared holy by God. God, however, wants to say, hitherto I have not revealed your name to you by which you are named in my presence, but I allowed you to be called by your paternal name and according to the flesh. But now I am giving a name to you in accordance with what I have done with you. Even as I have not exalted you as a son of the flesh, but I have led, governed, afflicted, purged, and sanctified you by many vexations, that I might make you a new man and a new creature, and now give you a new name, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. Can you imagine? So that the Lord says, look at this phrase right here. The name by which you are named in my presence. So to think that the Lord has a different name for you. I mean, we have it here. I mean, we look and you guys look at me and say, oh, there's Brian Wolfmiller. But the Lord looks at me and he says, oh, there's Christian. Some messages coming in. Is the name of Christian imputed as our new name at our baptism? Exactly. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. The preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts from Anne. That's exactly right. The name of Jesus. Do you have, here's a message came to me. Do you have any thoughts regarding those who don't share a child's name until the child is baptized? That's part of this custom that I'm talking about. And I just think from what Luther says here, it's fine. It's certainly not necessary. I heard recently of a story where, this is interesting, where there was a, I better look at you guys. Here's a story, and then I'll go to the other chat. That there was a pastor who was wrestling with this because there was a baby who died before baptism. And his normal custom is to not say the child's name until the child is baptized. But now he was in this strange pickle because the child hadn't been baptized and so hadn't been given a baptismal name. That is a ridiculous pickle. It's kind of an absurd situation to put ourselves in because of this kind of tradition. So that you get a name. In fact, as soon as you're conceived, you You have your parent. You are a person, and you have your parents' names. So that I encourage children or parents to even name children who certainly who die before baptism, who die before birth, to give the child a name. And I think the most beautiful name to give them is Christian. So that we don't wait till baptism to give the name. So it's a kind of a pious tradition, but I would not ever make a rule out of it or let it ever interfere with the comfort that the Lord wants to give to us. Here's another question. How does this play out in the heavenlies when we're given a new name there? Can't remember where in Revelation. Well, there's a time where there's this passage in Revelation that talks about how the name is written that no one knows. I don't know. I do not know. I do not understand that text. Our given name is what's written in the book of life. I think, here's the way, I don't know the answer, but here's the way I want to think about the book of life. It's not so much that what the name is written, what is the name that's written, but that it is written there and that the Lord knows, and to think it's written in the blood of Jesus. Not literally, but figuratively, this is the point. The blood of Jesus is what writes our name in the book. It's biblical because the Israelites received their name at circumcision. It's kind of awkward, though, if someone isn't baptized until they're 50 years old, to just walk around called, baby, whatever. Let me see how we're doing on time. The etymology of the word has been explained above. Sarah signifies to fight, or rather to conquer, to overcome. This is the etymology of the word Israel, and which means wrestles with God or overcomes God. The word Jacob does not differ much from it, for that also means supplanter, that is victor. But remember, his supplanter is when he grabs onto the heel of his brother. But his real victory is when he grabs onto the heel of God by his promises. Here he says that he conquers God. You will be a conqueror of God. This is a common name for all Christians. For not only are we conquerors of the devil, sin, death, men, and this life, but also of God. For he himself has promised that he will help us. Indeed, he's given himself to us. If it were not for that, we would not be conquerors of God. For he is ours through the promise. And he has said, I will be your God. Trust me, etc. From this it comes to pass that we come forth as conquerors of God. You are Israel, those who wrestle with God. This is the name. This is the name. Sorry, I just looked up its other comment that Babe Ruth always went by the name Babe. He never grew out of it. No, it's true. I used to play this game with the kids where when they were just learning how to walk, and they would run and they would knock me over, and I would fall over and they would fall on top of me, and it was a great ab workout. But this is the that you let the babies tackle you. This is what God does. And we knock him over and he wraps us up, and so good. After having given us a promise, he pretends he's quite alienated from us. He allows us to be tempted and simply hides his face, though he had forgotten all promises. Then it's necessary to beg, ask, knock. And when it seems to us that we're still being neglected and are succumbing, it's necessary to persevere and to press on in faith, prayer, and patience. In this manner, we overcome God, not abandoning the promise of God who promises. In this perseverance in prayer and faith, God becomes a visible God from a hidden God, comforting us and doing what we wish, which is that he would keep his promises. This is an amazing passage. As it's written, he fulfills the desire of all who fear him. And likewise, John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will be done for you. These are true Israelitic words, Israelitic words, which conquer God and by which God is overcome. But when Christ, what Christ adds is necessary, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And likewise, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, etc. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. For God is conquered and makes pronouncements and pronounces us Israelites when on account of faith in the promise He hears and preserves us. That unbelievably stunning, profound words. This is again, I told you at the very beginning that I'm going to try to write an essay on Genesis as pastoral handbook for Luther, because here's the pattern that he sees and that we can see now too. So that God first gives us the promise. That's first. He gives us the promise. And then what does he do? He pretends. God pretends. He acts. Remember how when Jesus was with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, and it says he pretended like he would keep going. And why? Why did he pretend like he was going to keep going when he knew what he was going to do? So that they would ask him to come in. So he gives the promise, and then he pretends that he's alienated from us. And in that pretend alienation, he's allowing us to be tempted, suffered, tried. He hides his face as though he had forgotten all promises. And so it's necessary for us to beg and to ask and knock, and it still continues. This hiding continues. And it seems to us that we're still being neglected and succumbing. That means getting weaker and weaker and getting ready to fall to the temptation. We have to persevere and to press on in faith and prayer and patience. In this manner, the result is we overcome God. We become Israel, not abandoning the promise of the God who promises. So that even when the Lord is hiding and pretending to be gone, we are holding on to the promise that he's given first. So first comes the promise. He does not hide unless he first gives the promise. And so we're persevering. In perseverance and prayer and faith, God becomes a visible God so that the Lord will at last relent of the intended disaster if we are holding on, and becomes visible now. The promise is kept. So from hidden to visible. But we're always in that time of waiting, of calling God forth, of the prayers. Wake up, how long? And then comes the answer to prayer. And this is what makes us Israel, the wrestlers with God, the overcomers of God. Here's the biblical proof, Psalm 145, John 15, John 14, and all the other passages which talk about how the Lord answers our prayers. Now, Israelites according to the flesh are not such people. So there's a difference between being Israelite of the flesh and being Israelite of the spirit, Israelite of life. But that's probably a good spot to, that's probably a great spot actually to stop this week, and we'll pick it up there next week. So let's pray, and then we'll stop the recording, and then I'll see what's on your mind. But this is so great. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you give yourself to us by your great promises, most especially the promise of the forgiveness of all of our sins through the death and resurrection of your Son, the promise of the new heaven and the new earth where the righteous dwell, the promise that you will be with us in the midst of this life, the promise of your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and give us wisdom. We pray that you would keep us according to your promises through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. If I can figure out.